the comparison and contrast between Jesus Christ and Moses that opens Hebrews chapter 3 leads to a comparison between their followers. The writer uses the conduct of the Israelites, which we read of earlier in Numbers 13 and 14, to challenge his Christian readers to a closer walk and fellowship with God. There was a promise in the Old Testament that God's people would enter his rest. And the writer sees this promise as fulfilled not in anything in the Old Testament particularly, but in Christ, showing from yet another angle that Christ is God's final word to mankind, and that if you truly listen to God's word, don't miss the opportunities he opens up to you. Now, by opportunity, I mean the Holy Spirit, as he enlivens hearts and enlightens minds to understand God's will and ways, working through Jesus Christ for his glory and our good, not just now, but forever. So we read then in Hebrews 3, beginning at verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold out our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Here ends the reading of God's word for this time. Let's look again to him in prayer. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but this, the word of God, stands forever. And so, Heavenly Father, as it spoke clearly to your people of old, confronting them with their sin, encouraging them to continue to listen to your word, to follow your way as you have revealed your will, may we not fall into the same mistakes that they fell into. May we remain open to the work of your Spirit in our hearts, in our minds, that we would continue to glorify you in our desire to follow you, led by the good shepherd, the great shepherd, even Jesus Christ himself, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Have you ever had one of those nights? A night that followed such a busy day when you want to relax, when you know you need rest, but you can't go to sleep. It's happened to me, particularly when those activities of the day move my sermon preparation to later in the evening. There's just too many things going on. There's too many leftover thoughts running through my head. Do I want to say that? Do I want to say this that way? They're not bad distractions. They're meant for your good. And I imagine rolling through my mind is, they're meant for my good to even ask those kind of questions. But on the other hand, I still don't get much rest while thinking of such things. Yet there are the deceitful, unbelieving, even evil thoughts that the writer of Hebrews mentions that distract us from God, from his word, from his promises. And we run the risk of missing those things he has for us that are made so clear in his word. And if we aren't careful, we'll be missing them for eternity. The writer wants to impress upon us the importance of entering God's rest and that it requires walking in fellowship with him. Don't make the same mistake the Israelites made. He says, pointing to the quote from Psalm 95, which we sang earlier as well. You see, they were to be guided by God's word, as we are. Realizing that to hear or read God's word today is to have God's voice sounding now, even though the pressure's rather great when it's prayed that God's words come through my words. I don't want to let him or you down. But he is speaking to us from his word, and we can't neglect that. Don't disobey the voice of God and act according to your own desires, wanting to return to something better as the Israelites did. Or do we die in some sinful wilderness? That's the obstinance, the stubbornness of the hardened heart. This is what Israel was doing in the wilderness with reference to the incident in Exodus 17 where there was no water and they asked God and God told Moses to speak to the rock. But it happened again. Different times. They didn't have water. They didn't have food. And rather than trusting God to provide, they tested. And they rebelled against the one who is their Lord. You see, it's through lack of that same faith and failure to appreciate Christ's purpose in grace that we still put him to the test. And this wasn't a passing phase. It wasn't a once-in-a-while thing. It wasn't just an occasional problem. This was 40 years of parental example to their children. They ought to have proceeded in faith because they saw what God had done for them. And that what he had done was so much for them. This was significant for the writer because now when he's writing, it's probably about the fourth decade, 40 years, since Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. The Israelites had rejected God for 40 years, and it was nearly 40 years since their descendants had rejected the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And for the writer, that was a reason for serious concern. But don't miss the reference to how God reacts to human sin in verses 10 and 11. He isn't impassive. He isn't indifferent. Our God is a consuming fire, as the writer will later say in chapter 12, verse 29. His inevitable reaction to sin is his wrath. And it appears all the Israelites living at that particular time showed a constancy in their error and a constant provocation of God and God's consistent anger and wrath with them. They're always going astray in their heart, the very center of their physical as well as spiritual being. This isn't about emotions, as we often use the word heart, with an emphasis on the mind. Instead, it's about the whole inner being. Thoughts, feelings, will. It's about how what we think makes us feel, and how we feel leads us to act. The writer's telling us, because Israel's inner state wasn't right with God, they went wholly astray. The writer telling us, because Israel, example, we seem to think we can act the same way sometimes, even though we know better. He's telling us, be warned, only if you really know the God who's revealed his ways that you will walk wholly in him, completely. These people didn't know what the problem was. This ignorance is culpable, blamable. It's not innocent. The blame isn't simply for not knowing, it's for not acting on what you do know. Additionally, for not taking the trouble to learn, if you're not sure of what's involved here. To neglect that opportunity is serious. The seriousness with which God always views sin is seen in the unshakable determination shown in that divine oath, "They shall not enter my rest." Quite straightforward in English. But the form of the oath in the Hebrew that's reflected also in the Greek Septuagint is, "if they shall enter." Well, how does that change things? It implies an ending that occurs rarely in Scripture, but one example of it is in Psalm 7, verses 4 and 5. "If I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory to the dust." So here it's something like this. If they shall enter my rest, God says, then I'm not who I say I am. I'm not God. And that's serious. But actually, in Psalm 95, the psalmist, in light of that, brings together two incidents from the wilderness wanderings. The first one about the need for water in Exodus 17, and this one we read of earlier from Numbers 14 about the spies returning from Canaan, the promised land. The way he makes the impressive point is that the Israelites consistently provoked God. However, he uses a different word in verse 11. God's wrath points to the strong, unsettled opposition of his holy nature. He's mad. He's angry. And he's going to do something about it. God isn't passive in the face of wrongdoing. He actively opposes it. Now, wrath may not be the perfect word to use here, because when it's used of people, it implies a lack of self-control, things like that, things that don't apply to God. But it seems to be the best word we have in that while God isn't controlled by his passion, he's passionate in his opposition to sin and to evil and his concern for right. So to reject the notion the God of love can be angry and can show his wrath because he's angry misrepresents him as someone who doesn't care about what's going on. He just loves. But he does care. Showing his love in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And he does care in that he didn't allow the sinning Israelites to enter his promised rest. Again, the writer of Hebrews has a fondness for certain words throughout this letter. Enter is one of them. He uses it 17 times in the letter, which is more than any other New Testament book except for the Synoptic Gospels and the book of Acts, where we constantly read of Jesus or the apostles entering one city or another. But here in Hebrews, he uses this idea of enter 11 of the 17 times right here in chapters 3 and 4. And he uses it speaking of entering rest as a place of blessing where there's no more laboring, only relaxing work. Well, what is relaxing work? It's doing the work of God in the presence of God. And there's certainly no fear that we might not work up to God's expectations. God's mandate to Adam was to work in the garden. It only became labor after he sinned. And Christ's work, having taken away the guilt of our sin, is the only way we can know this spiritual rest in him. So having shown, as he has here, that Scripture expects a rest for the people of God, the implication is that it's still available for others, and those others includes us. So do not reject the opportunity for that rest. There's a tender concern here for everyone that hears these words of God himself. And the exhortation is to be careful you don't fall away. It's a horrible thing to fall away from the living God. But that's the result of having an evil, unbelieving heart. And the heinousness of that attitude is in marked contrast to the faithfulness attributed to both Jesus and Moses, though Moses' faithfulness is imperfect at the time, in verse 2 of this chapter. But fall away probably isn't strong enough. It almost sounds like an accident. You tripped up in doing what's not right and you fell away from where God is before you. But the basic meaning is actually to stand off, to depart from, maybe even to rebel against what God has for you. And this rebellion consists of departing from a living, dynamic person, not just from some doctrine that we believe is dead and gone. The Hebrews that are addressed here might respond that, well, yes, we know of this Christ, but we serve the same God as you Christians. So we're not really departing from God. if we go back to Judaism. But to reject God's highest revelation that he mentions in the opening of chapter 1, the revelation in his Son, is to depart from God. No matter how many preliminary revelations there might have been through prophets, a true faith is impossible when there's such rejection. In recent years, many Protestants have rejected the truth of God's word for additional false doctrines of the Roman Church. But the truth is, the salvation of which Scripture alone speaks is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. We add nothing to it, and we get no credit for it. So what are we to do? What we are to do is constantly and urgently encourage one another, show concern for one another, not just be concerned for one another. And that's why Christian fellowship is so important. So it's not just the fellowship, the walking with God that we mentioned earlier, but it's fellowship and walking with each other that the writer makes clear throughout this book again. It can build people up in faith. It can form a strong barricade against sin and falling away. Every day that he mentions here, every day adds that sense of urgency that should make this encouragement a habit for us. Every day. Because today doesn't last forever. We need to act not only to prevent our own hearts from hardening, but also to protect each other from the deceitfulness of sin. Remembering that the attitude of the heart prompts a general outlook of life. And continually giving in to sin's deceitfulness reveals no spiritual progress whatever. The original readers of this book were tempted to go back to Judaism, believing doing so they'd be better off. They'd be free from the persecution, the oppression that's been chasing after Christians. But sin deceived those who thought like that, and spiritual disaster would be the result. However, that isn't the case for those of us who share in Christ. It's a privilege we have to be Christians, to be united to Him and so be united to each other, to encourage each other as we share in one another's gifts and graces, given and granted, which is a phrase that should sound familiar to many of us. Privilege we have given and granted to us by God in Christ. So we hold firmly to our confidence in what he's done in us and for us. So every day, as long as it is today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The writer not only quotes again this old covenant encouragement to new covenant believers, he presses home the point by three particular questions that emphasize for us, do not lose the privilege of your spiritual position by sinning grievously like those who've gone before. First, he asks, who were those who heard and yet rebelled? And here we go again. In case he's telling his readers then and now, in case you missed it the first time, who was it heard and rebelled? Who heard what God said to those he brought out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery? Who heard what he promised in a law to live by and a life of spiritual rest, yet angered him, provoking his wrath? Well, he answers it with a question, and when we find those things in Scripture, we find that second question usually means just answer yes and you'll be okay. Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? Yes, it was. That's all inclusive. But no mention of Joshua and Caleb, who remained alive, that doesn't invalidate the argument here. The nation was characterized by unbelief. The nation was characterized by faithlessness that only two of them remained in that faith to the promises of God. So even though the nation was led by Moses, came out on their own volition, of their own will, they made a good start. In the end, they did not enter God's rest. Second, then, with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Earlier, this referred to the 40 years of testing God and seeing his works. Here, it might refer to more like continuing wrath of God. Who provoked him for 40 years? Again, not something passing and easily avoided. It lasted through the entirety of that wilderness wandering. Was it not those who sinned whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Yes, it was. Again, the answer comes in the form of another question that leaves no doubt whatever that God was angry with the sinners in question. Show them the punishment of Numbers 14. In the past, those who sinned against God had been destroyed, and they were destroyed as prophesied. But there's a third question. To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Refers to those to whom the oath of verse 11 was sworn. Those who wouldn't enter God's rest were those who disobeyed. For Christians, then and now, our supreme disobedience is refusal to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. His perfect obedience, credit to us in our obedience. To refuse to accept the fact that his righteousness is there for our unrighteousness. His death is for our life. God has done much for us, as he did for this earlier people. Don't go your own way, as they did. Don't refuse to obey him. And because the depressing conclusion sums up all that's gone before, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. The writer doesn't say now that they didn't enter. He says that they weren't able to enter. Sin is self-defeating. Unbelief of itself prevents us from entering God's rest. And this isn't an arbitrary penalty imposed by a tyrannical God. It's the inevitable outcome of unbelief. Unbelief that robs us, as it did that wilderness generation, of every reason to expect rest when they came out of Egypt. The warning to the Jewish Christians in the writer's day is clear. To slip back from their Christian profession into unbelief would be fatal. Likewise, for those of us who are assured of our salvation in Jesus Christ, be careful you don't fall away in unbelief. Be careful you're not deceived by a false assurance. Be careful that you don't begin to think your salvation is based on something you have done rather than something God has done. That's a false profession that would be fatal. So today, and every day, praise the Savior who's brought you out of your bondage to sin and is bringing you into God's rest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your work through us, through Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the door through which we enter salvation and the fullness of glory itself. And we thank you that in your kindness and your grace, by your word, you continue to warn us of the dangers we face. Dangers no different than your people of long ago faced. Dangers of being satisfied with something else. Dangers of desiring something else besides what you have given to us. And thinking that there is no good in us for the things that you do. Heavenly Father, allow us to be strengthened, be nourished by your grace in all its many forms as we grow in the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So, come Christians, join to sing hymn number 302. Let's stand as we sing.